Good morning. Jesus was often criticized. If you're familiar with the Gospels, you know this truth. And he was often criticized for the way he dealt with sinners. The religious people of his day had a problem with the way Jesus approached sin and sinners caught up in sin. They were very critical of him. At this point in Jesus' ministry, Jesus' ministry was questioned by the religious people of his day. Now, in Luke's Gospel in chapter 5 and in verse 17, Luke, who records things in a more topical order than chronological, is interested at this point in giving us a number of accounts of Jesus interacting with people, and specifically this morning, people who are living sinful lifestyles. And he gives us these accounts not haphazardly, but in order to show us the character and the nature of Christ. Now, how we deal with sinners, how we treat those who are obviously living in sin, reveals to the world the heart of Christ if we approach it properly. Sadly, if we don't approach it properly, it turns people off completely to the gospel. Even though they don't hear the gospel or they don't see the gospel in a person's life, what they think they see oftentimes pushes them away. And I have found that if we search our own hearts, we'll find that how we treat sinners and people caught up in sin either reveals that we're not revealing the heart of Christ to others, or we are. If we are willing to treat sinners the way Christ treated sinners, then we can expect the same results that Jesus experienced in his ministry. And that is people coming to know God through a relationship through Jesus Christ because we love as he loves. And that's what we're going to see this morning. Let's open in a word of prayer. Lord Heavenly Father, we come to you and we ask this morning that in the study of your word, all of us would be transformed. This morning's study is about our character. It's not just about the character and the nature of Jesus. It's about looking at him and his love for sinners and looking into our own hearts and our own lives and applying it and say, do we love sinners the way you love sinners? Or are we judgmental? Are we critical? Do we, when we look at the life of someone so obviously caught up in sin, do we look at them with disdain? What's our approach? Lord, reveal our hearts. Show us ourselves by the power of your Spirit through the study of your word this morning that we might surrender to you and become more like you. For you so loved us. Help us to love others in the world. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In chapter 5 and verse 17, we read that one day as Jesus was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law, they were the most religious of that society, Pharisees and teachers of the law who had come from every village of Galilee and from Judea and Jerusalem were sitting there, and the power of the Lord was present for Jesus to heal the sick, and some men carrying a paralytic, that is a man who could not walk or even move, some men carrying a paralytic on a mat and tried to take him into the house to lay him before Jesus. And when they could not find a way to do this because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and lowered him on his mat through the tiles into the middle of the crowd right in front of Jesus. You know, there are some things about this that we'll see. And the first thing is that, look, Jesus was teaching. Again, every time the Lord works powerfully in the ministry of Jesus Christ, he's teaching the word of God. I've been stressing this for a reason. I think that our church today as a whole, I'm talking about the body of Christ, not this church, not any one church, not a denomination, all of us as Christians, if we expect to experience the power of God for healing, deliverance, if we expect to see God work in a powerful way, it all begins with the teaching of the Word of God. And that's what Jesus did. The living Word, yet he taught the written Word. to people. And as he did that, God worked, God moved. And I think one of the reasons, perhaps, this is just my assessment, that we're not seeing the power of God in our culture today, the way we maybe have in the past, is because we're not giving the preeminence to the Word of God. That many churches today have opted out of the Word of God for something else, nice stories, entertainment. And when we do that, we strip Christianity of its power, because the power of God is experienced through the teaching of the Word of God. The gospel is from the Word, but the gospel and the teaching, the preaching and the teaching, is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes. Amen? So teaching the Word of God, again, at the center of today's study. He's teaching the people while many Pharisees and teachers of the law were present. Now, why do you think they were there? They were curious. You'll remember in last week's study that a man had been healed of leprosy. He was covered in leprosy. He was healed, and he was told to go to the priest and follow the law, and he didn't. And I'm sure that caused a ruckus. That caused a problem. But there were other things happening that people were uncomfortable with. You remember Jesus in the synagogue at Nazareth. Word was getting out that this young man, this upstart preacher or so-called prophet or healer, was making waves by beginning to teach them things slightly differently than others of his time. He was teaching revolutionary concepts. And so the religious people of that day, of course, needed to investigate. And so they did. And that's why they're there. And notice where they came from, everywhere. They came from south, north. They all came together to assess this young man and see basically what he was doing wrong. Now, he returned home to Capernaum, where he was living with Peter and Andrew. And he had been ministering in the villages of Galilee, so he's gone out, done a circuit around the area in the north known as the Sea of Galilee area. And now crowds gather at Peter and Andrew's home to hear him again to teach. And we were told in this section that he was empowered by the Holy Spirit to heal the sick. The Holy Spirit empowered him to do what would otherwise be impossible. Not for Jesus, except that Jesus didn't act in his own power. As a man, he chose not to act in his power as the Son of God, but rather as an example to us to act as a man empowered by the Holy Spirit of God, operating in the will of God the Father. See, that's why he can be an example to us, because if he operated as the Son of God, we're not deity. We could never follow that example. But don't think of Jesus as operating as the Son of God, though he is. Think of him as a man, which he is, operating as a man surrendered to God. And in that, then he becomes an example for all of us. And that's the wonderful truth of the gospel, that at no point did Jesus act out in his own power or his own strength, though he clearly had it. He didn't give that up when he became a man. But he surrendered himself to God the Father and allowed himself to be filled with God the Spirit. And so everything he did, we can do according to God's will. Amen? Jesus said, greater things will you do. So you have to understand that truth. Okay. So he's empowered by the Holy Spirit. And by the way, when someone prays and the sick are healed, it is never them. They are not the healer. The gift of healing is given to the person who is sick, not to the person used to heal them. Some people say, I have the gift of healing. No, the gift of healing is delivered to the person who needs it, the person who's sick. I think we think of the gift, I have the gift of healing. No. You don't have the gift of healing. The gift of healing is given to the sick, and God decided to use you to deliver it. You're like the FedEx guy. I think that helps us to understand the gifts of the Spirit in this regard. You're not special. I mean, God loves you. We love you. But you're not given some spectacular gift that no one else has. You're used by God, and God has decided to give a gift to someone else, and guess what? You're going to deliver it. Even Jesus in this situation was healing, as we're told here, clearly, that the power of the Lord was present with him. Yes, the power of the Lord was in him because he is the Lord, but no, in this case, with him to heal the sick. I think that helps me to understand a little bit better how God works through us. Now, some men sought out Jesus for healing for a man who is paralyzed. Keep in mind, he can't move. We don't know to what degree this man was paralyzed, but the fact that he was carried on a mat tells us pretty much he couldn't move. And if he could move at all, it wasn't enough to be mobile. So the man is a paralytic. He's paralyzed. I think about the men that brought him there on the mat. They must have loved him very much. You can pray for somebody. You can care about them. But if you love them and care about them enough to put them on a mat and carry them over to another part of town so that they can be healed, you really care about them. And you actually believe that God can use Jesus to heal them, because you wouldn't do it otherwise. Would you? You wouldn't waste your time. They had faith, these men. We don't know what the faith of this paralytic was like, but we know that these men had faith, and Jesus will testify to that in a minute. They were so determined to reach Jesus that when they saw the house was crowded, they removed some of the roof tiles. Now, please understand, if you were to go on my roof and dig through the roof, I'd be very upset. Because the kind of roofing we use here, that would be major damage, thousands of dollars worth of damage, and I'd be very upset. This was different in the Middle East at this time. The roof was flat and usually accessible by an outside staircase. So imagine if you didn't have the room for a deck and you wanted one, you'd put it on your roof. And there'd be stairs on the outside that would climb up to the top of your roof. And there you would have your patio, there you would often enjoy meals, gather with company. That's what they're talking about here. Now, they're in the house, they're not on the house, but these men can't get in the house, so they decide to go on the house, and knowing the way that these homes were constructed, they had a plan. The house was constructed of flat beams laid across from wall to wall, which supported clay tiles that could be removed. They were oftentimes covered with dirt, or grass, or some type of covering, almost like a thatch. The idea, though, these clay tiles were what prevented the elements from getting into the house. So they figured out they could go up there and remove some of them in order to get this man through the roof into the home. So they lowered the man through the roof because of the crowds. Again, do these men believe that Jesus can heal? Clearly, would you go to that trouble? Seriously, would you do that unless you really believed in it? So what does Jesus do? Seeing this, imagine this is a scene. This is incredible when you think about it. It says there in verse 20 that when Jesus saw their faith, he said, friend, your sins are forgiven. And the Pharisees and the teachers of the law began thinking to themselves, who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone? That's interesting to me that was their reaction. Now remember, the man isn't healed just yet. Jesus is just talking. And he's going to get to some of the issues here in just a minute. But I want to focus in on what Jesus said and why he said it. He encouraged the man and assured him that his sins were forgiven. I don't remember at any point anyone saying, this guy's a sinner and he needs to be saved. I kind of think that they were bringing him there for healing, right? Nobody was really addressing the root cause of why this man was paralyzed. We don't know, but Jesus knew. And this man knew that at the center of his suffering was sin. That sin had brought him to the place where he needed healing. That sin had so damaged his life that he couldn't move. And maybe that speaks metaphorically to some of us. Sin had crippled this man. Sin cripples us emotionally, spiritually, sometimes physically, mentally. Sin cripples us. And this man was crippled because of sin. Otherwise, Jesus wouldn't have said what he said. And he said it for a reason. Now, the first thing we see in the first part of verse 20 here, it says, Jesus saw their faith. Now, who's he talking about? Not the man on the mat. He's talking about those gentlemen that I mentioned before who've carted this guy all the way across town and actually removed the part of the roof to lower him down right in front of Jesus. And he observed the faith of these men that carried this paralyzed man to him. He recognized it took faith for them to do this. And he was pleased. Jesus is always pleased by faith. In fact, the Bible teaches us in the book of Hebrews, without faith, it's impossible to please God. So you say, oh, Pastor Tim, I want to please God with my life. Have faith. Faith is what pleases God. You know, we don't really believe that. We believe works pleases God. Be honest with yourself for a minute. You think, I think, we think that what we do pleases God. And oftentimes we do things that honor God or serve God or even please God. But what pleases God the most is when we have faith in Him. Now, of course, a true saving faith works. Faith works. James told us that. It works. But here's the thing. Faith is what we need to have to please the heart of God. So if you're not trusting God, it's not that God is upset with you, but He's not pleased. When you're filled with fear, anxiety, when you're filled with the things that are opposite to faith, at that time, you're not pleasing God with your life. Oh, but Pastor Tim, I'm not in sin. I'm not doing anything wrong. I go to church. I serve God. I serve in the Sunday school. I help set up. I go on mission trips. Yeah, but are you trusting God? Because that's what pleases Him. Jesus was pleased and is always pleased by their faith when men and women do things that require faith. I think about this. I think about an example would be getting involved in ministry or perhaps volunteering to serve or going on a missions trip. To do something like that requires faith. I think especially of missions trip, being on a missions trip, it requires faith because you really don't know what's going to happen. We talked a little bit about this last week. You don't know. You're kind of putting yourself out there. Even if you've been on 15 or 16 trips, I mean, you're still putting yourself out there. If you've served in other ministries, when you decide to get involved in worship or operations or Sunday school, you're putting yourself out there. And there are some people that do those things to be noticed, and they're not operating in faith. But there are many who do this for the right reason, and they say, as many of us do, Lord, use me. It takes faith to believe He will. If you look at your own life and you say, well, wait a minute, God wouldn't use me. I'm not usable. But by faith, you are. Here's what's happening. He's looking at men with the lens of seeing not their works, because he could have said, it could have said in the Gospels that he was pleased by their works, but he was pleased by their faith. He noticed their faith because faith brings good works. So what happens next? Pleased by their faith in his power to heal, impressed by their determination to reach him, he understood that this man was more interested in forgiveness than healing. See, in this man's heart, he knew he needed to be forgiven, not just healed. And if we were to heal sinners of their infirmities and not address the underlying sin issues in their lives, we probably would be enabling them to continue in sin. Are you with me? Think about it. You've got somebody who has come down with some type of a disease or something because of their sin. Let's use an example, alcoholism. So now a person has cirrhosis of the liver or liver cancer or some condition, the result of their sin, just as an example. Or they've been smoking or doing things that are bad for their body and now they have a type of cancer. Okay, so those things happen. It's wonderful when someone's healed. But what if you heal that alcoholic or that smoker and you heal them physically? You know, there are people, and I think you know this, who receive liver transplants and go right back to drinking. That amazes me. Or people who overcome and fight some type of respiratory illness only to go back to smoking. The sin issue at the heart of disease in our culture many times is what really needs to be addressed. Bad behavior, sinful behavior, self-destructive behavior is sinful because God loves us. Now, this can go so far, and here we go. Ready? Overeating, not eating the right kinds of things, not taking care of yourself. Those types of things, because the Bible does say gluttony is a sin. It doesn't address smoking directly, but it does address gluttony. I have to be honest. I have a little pet peeve. I'm going to share it with you. And I know I'm going to get in trouble for this, but I don't care. I have seen speakers, pastors, and those who will speak out against things like drinking and smoking, and those things are terrible for you. They really are. I mean, excessive. No smoking is good, but excessive drinking. I'm talking about drunkenness. They'll talk about this. And then I have to say, but I look at that guy, and it's obvious to me that he needs to change his lifestyle and the way he eats because he's obese. Now, look, I'm not picking on anybody that's struggling with this. Please don't misinterpret what I'm saying. But it's not like some sins are worse than others or some self-destructive behavior is more dangerous. It's all bad. We have to address the sin at the root of some of these things. There are people who complain, oh, Pastor, pray for me. You know, I've got numbness in my legs because I have diabetes. And I will pray for them, clearly. But if God were to heal their diabetes and they kept eating sugar like they're in Willy Wonka's chocolate factory, have we really addressed the root? That's the only point I'm trying to make. And I find it interesting that in the church, and we're so good at this, some sins are okay. Some sins are okay. Like gluttony seems to be okay in our culture today. I'm not sure why, but it shouldn't be, because it's just as dangerous as other things. Again, I'm not picking on anyone. But I'm making a point. There was a root issue behind this man's paralysis. I don't know what it is. Maybe he had a stroke. Maybe he had some type of neurological condition. I'm not sure what it was. But I know sin was at the root. Let me also say that that's not always true. Not in every case did Jesus address the sin root to an illness. But in this case, he did. And I want to point that out because many of us suffer unnecessarily because we refuse to address the sin at the root of our condition. Let the Lord speak to you about that. I'm not pointing anyone out or anything in particular. I've used examples to make my point. Please don't think I'm picking on anyone this morning. But what did Jesus say? Your sins are forgiven. This man was more interested in forgiveness than healing. He understood that was at the root. The man was paralyzed because of his own sin, and he knew it. He knew it. But let me say again, sickness is not always the result of sin. Okay, well, the teachers of the law, the religious people, they understood correctly, and this is correct, that only God can forgive sins. And they called them out on it, at least in their hearts. I imagine there was a little whispering going on. Jesus could read them. He knew what was going on. It says there, as we read in verse 21, that they began thinking to themselves, who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone? You know, that's absolutely true. Only God can forgive sins. And so if we send you to some rehab or send you to some health camp and you get healthy, but you don't address the sin at the center of your life, it's going to happen again, maybe even worse. Or maybe it'll show itself in another way. You know, addictive behavior shows itself in many different forms. But people don't address the addictive behavior. They address the addiction or the disease or whatever it is they're involved in, the behavior, the action. But they never get to, why do you eat too much? Why do you feel the need to drink so much? Why do you act out in that way and behave in a manner that is unhealthy? Jesus wants to get at the root cause of our suffering so that he can cleanse it, heal us, and forgive us. And he loves us enough to do that. And it can be painful at times to admit that. So looking at this, we realize they heard Jesus forgive the sins of this paralyzed man. And they accused him of blasphemy because he had claimed what only God has, and that is a divine authority over sin. So when we lead people to the cross, when we lead people to Jesus, we're not telling them we can help them. We're telling them God can help them, that Jesus can heal them and free them and set them free, not just of their behavior and their sinful actions and their suffering, but of their sin. And that's so important that we make sure that when we teach the Word of God and preach the gospel, that we point to Jesus and look to Jesus to heal people. And not to us. So many ministries, and we're so guilty of this, myself included, we start to think of not so much self-help, but we're going to go out and we're going to help the world. We're going to save the day. We're going to do things for people. And again, faith is what pleases God. Put your faith in him and let God work through you the way he works through Jesus to help and to save others. And you'll see miraculous things happen. Amen? Okay, so what happens? Jesus has to rebuke these guys. And I love the fact that Jesus knows how to rebuke people in love. Honestly, I kind of either know how to love people or rebuke them. But rebuking people in love, that's tough, isn't it? Because if you get me to the point where I'm going to correct you, a lot of times the love gets lost. And if I'm thinking I'm loving you, I may not say anything, and I'm really not loving you by not saying anything. I think you guys know this. I'm willing to love you by saying it. And we're saying it this morning in some ways. So here's what happens, verse 22. Jesus knew what they were thinking. Now, I don't believe he was like the great Karnak. I don't believe he was reading their minds here. I think it's pretty easy to figure out what they were thinking by the way they were acting. You know, you get a little bit older. People closer to my age or older. And you know how you can look at somebody, just know what they're thinking, right? I didn't understand that when I was in my 20s and my teens. I could never understand what people were thinking. I didn't realize how transparent I was till I got a little bit older. You have a frame of reference, and you see somebody do this, and you know what they're thinking. So Jesus knew what they were thinking and asked, "Why are you thinking these things in your hearts?" Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say get up and walk? "But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, ... He said to the paralyzed man, "I tell you, get up, take up your mat, and go home." Immediately he stood up in front of them, took what he had been lying on, and went home praising God. And everyone was amazed and gave praise to God, and they were filled with awe and said, "We have seen remarkable things today." I love stories like this, the recounts in God's word like this. I love them because it just goes to show you that God can do anything. And he enjoys doing it in a way that teaches lessons to those that need to learn them, including us. So what do we have here? Well, listen, Jesus rebuked the teachers of the law. Why? Because they were questioning his authority to forgive sins. They were questioning his authority as the Son of God, empowered by the Spirit of God, according to the will of God the Father, to forgive sins, which is something only God can do. And the Pharisees were correct in assuming this and that he was making that statement, because he was. Now, he knew exactly what they were thinking, why they were thinking it. But think about this. They were only concerned that he might be guilty of breaking the law. Imagine, in the midst of all this wonder, they're only concerned about one thing. Is he breaking the law? See, religious people oftentimes get caught up in particulars. "Well, you know, the pastor didn't wear a tie, so I don't know if I can receive from the word." Because, you know, everyone wore ties in Jesus' day, right? Or, you know, the music wasn't what I expected, and so I'm not so sure this church is filled with the Spirit. No one was screaming at the top of their lungs, so it must not be a Spirit-led church. You know, we make assessments. Why do we do that? Why do we look at things and make an assessment? Well, because we're too busy looking at something other than God. Be prepared that God is going to work in ways that make you feel uncomfortable. Be prepared for that. So many people will judge a situation based on how comfortable they feel. I've learned one thing. Most of the time when God works in my life, I'm very uncomfortable. When I see him work in a way that I don't understand, I'm uncomfortable. When someone shares a testimony that doesn't make sense to me, I get uncomfortable. And may I always be uncomfortable in my own thinking. For God is so much greater than that. Now, they were only concerned Jesus might be breaking the rules. They never even stopped to consider that he was showing compassion to this poor man. And that's the thing. If you want to know if you're a legalist, are you more concerned about rules and regulations than people? Are you more concerned about, did he do it the way you're supposed to do it? You know, you didn't pray in Jesus' name. You didn't do it the way you're supposed to, according to the Word of God or our bylaws, subsection D, Article 4. Or are you thinking about people? Because compassion trumps regulations, laws. You see, I'm willing to give someone a little bit of license if they love people. Maybe he didn't pray the way I would have prayed. Maybe he didn't say it the way I would have said it. Maybe I didn't agree with his exposition of that scripture. But that guy or that girl, they went out there and they loved people. So I'm not going to get caught up in that. I'm going to get focused on what these people act like around other people. Do they care about people? Compassion. That's one of the things we see in Jesus constantly. But not so much in all of us. Not always. So they weren't thinking compassionately. So he challenged them to consider what they were suggesting. Now, anyone, as you can agree, anyone could say your sins are forgiven. Anyone can say that. I could say your sins are forgiven. But what proof is there that your sins are forgiven? And Jesus is basically, I could make that claim, but no one's going to be able to challenge me, and I can't prove it. But he said, anyone could say your sins are forgiven without offering proof of their divine authority, but so that Jesus could make it clear to them that he did have that divine authority, because again, only God himself could prove his authority by actually healing the man. He healed the man. Now, he was going to heal the man all along. But this is about the sin issue. Of course, he proved to them that he had divine authority by healing the man. He could not be accused of blasphemy if he had divine authority to forgive sins. They were accusing him of blasphemy, saying he didn't have that authority, but he did, and therefore blasphemy is not something they could accuse him of. But he miraculously healed the paralyzed man as proof of his divine authority over sin. So now nobody can say anything at all. Now, this display of miraculous power and authority over sin and sickness amazed the crowd. They were completely amazed by what had taken place. Notice their reaction. Their reaction was to praise God. To praise God for the divine authority that Jesus had been given. And when God works in a miraculous way, the response should be people praising God, not praising you or me or a particular church or anybody else. It's to praise God. They did not understand what the teachers of the law understood concerning Jesus. The people didn't concern themselves with the theology of the moment. They were amazed by God's work. And so many times we miss the power of God for theology. You know, theology is the study of God by definition, the study of God. It's a fruitless endeavor. Why do I say that? Who can know God? And now experientially, you can know God. But a different word for know would say you could know and understand God, and yet God tells us in his word, his ways are above our ways, his thoughts above our thoughts. So if you think by studying about God that you can understand God, it's a fruitless endeavor. However, you can know God in your heart, be filled with his love and his compassion. And that is a worthwhile endeavor, isn't it? That's the pursuit of our hearts as Christians and disciples. So, these teachers clearly knew that Jesus had just claimed to be God himself. Now, some people will say, well, you know, the Gospels don't really say that Jesus said he was God. Oh, maybe the Gospel of John, but the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, don't really claim that Jesus was God. Really? Because all three record this event, and all three show that Jesus clearly claimed to be God and said, look, I'm going to heal this guy so you'll know I'm God. That's essentially what's happened here. So don't be mistaken. Jesus claimed to be God in every one of the Gospels and multiple times. Now here he's questioned again. Let's look at this briefly here. There's another account, and this has to do with the calling of Levi or Matthew. It says after this, and Luke gives us another account, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi. Now tax collectors were like the scum of the earth. They were the worst type of people, to a religious person especially. But he saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting at his tax booth. Follow me, Jesus said to him, and Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. That's pretty amazing. And we don't know all of the particulars behind this, but Jesus called a man named Levi who was collecting taxes. Nobody likes tax collectors. And if you are a tax collector, we might like you, but not what you do. If you work for the IRS, you're welcome. We just would prefer that you leave your work at home. So he calls this man to follow him as one of his closest disciples, ultimately one of the apostles. And Levi, called the son of Alphaeus, is also called Matthew in Matthew's gospel. He calls himself Matthew. His, I guess, Jewish name, if you will, was Levi. Now, here he may have been influenced by Jesus' teaching. I'm sure he was. In fact, I often wonder if Jesus hadn't spoken the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector recorded in Luke's gospel, chapter 18. I wonder if he was sitting there, and I can only suppose that at some point Jesus was talking and giving some teachings, and Matthew or Levi may have heard him talk about the Pharisee and the tax, or the Pharisee and the tax collector in the temple where the tax collector is there, and he feels ashamed, and then the Pharisee comes in and he prays, I thank you that I'm not like other men. And then the tax collector smotes his breast and says, Lord, forgive me, a sinner. I often wonder if that wasn't directed at him. I don't know, but I'm sure it ministered to him. Here he's working as a tax collector in and around Capernaum under the authority of, guess who? Herod Antipas. They didn't like Herod very much. The Roman officials collected land and poll taxes directly from the people, but taxes on transported goods were contracted out by these officials to local collectors like Matthew or Levi. They actually paid a fee, they bought a franchise, if you will, in advance to officials for the right to collect taxes in a specific area. And their profit, because they had a number, like I know many of you have been involved in sales, you have a number you have to hit, right? To kind of par, to like break even. And everything above that, well, you know, that you get a commission on that, or that becomes your own money. So the profit came from the excess taxes that they could squeeze from the people. So the Jews hated them for their corruption and because they worked for the Romans. That's the kind of guy we're talking about. So he's not the kind of person that the Jews would have had any compassion for or would have been interested in being around. He's called by Jesus, and this man, Levi, gave up a comfortable job for a destiny, a good income for the honor of God, and security. He gave up security for adventure. How many of us would be willing to do that? Oh, but that takes faith, doesn't it? Well, Matthew did. Levi did. So here, Levi invited Jesus. Look at verse 29. We'll look, actually read verses 29 through 30. Then Levi held a great banquet for Jesus at his house, and a large crowd of tax collectors. Why? These are the only people that would hang around with tax collectors. We're tax collectors. A large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with them, so sinners, basically. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, who belonged to their sect, complained to his disciples. Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? Again, criticism for how Jesus dealt with sinful lifestyle or people involved in sin. So Levi invited Jesus and his disciples to his home for dinner. Now, did Jesus say, you know, I'd really like to come over, but you're a sinner? Did Jesus say, you know what, I really am concerned what people might think? I'd like to go, but I got something else to do. You know, not be honest. Here's what happened. This man, Levi, must have been wealthy, for he was able to host a great feast in his own house. That didn't happen often. He also invited his business associates in order to introduce them to Jesus and that they might be changed as well. And these would have been those individuals who were ostracized by the religious Jews. So I want you to imagine the scene. There's Jesus. He's at a feast, and the noise, and then there are the Pharisees. And they're like, what's going on in there? We weren't invited. Oh, you wouldn't go if you were. Really? Why not? You know that guy Levi? Oh, yeah, I hate that guy. Yeah, well, he's having a banquet, a whole bunch of people like him, and you're not going to believe it. Jesus and his disciples are eating and drinking with them. That's essentially what we see happening here. The Pharisees questioned why a quote-unquote righteous man would eat with such unrighteous people. They assumed that to keep such company tainted one's reputation, and they considered it defiling to eat with those that they considered sinners. Is that how you and I respond to sinners that we work with, that we live with in our families, our friends, our neighbors, those people that we know? And we know they're involved in sin. They might even brag about it. Remember those people, you know, maybe you've worked with people like that in your life. They just brag about their sin. They come in on Monday morning, and the first 15 minutes is them giving you an account of all the sin they participated in over the weekend. I remember that in my early 20s. That was like over coffee. The first 15 minutes was hearing some of the most god-awful stories. The only sad thing is that until I got saved, I was telling them. But you see, we forget that. When we get saved, we're so holy now, we can't be touched by those stories. And yet Jesus was probably there in the midst of people who might have even been telling some of those stories. But he had compassion. He was driven by the love of God to be around these people that he might make a difference. Now let me say this. You know the difference between keeping bad company which can corrupt good morals, or putting yourself in a situation to reach people with the truth? Are people getting changed around you, or are you being changed by them? If you go there and you start acting like them, you're not doing anybody any help, and especially yourself. You're not helping anyone. But if you're going there and people are being changed because of your influence, that's a good thing. And that's what Jesus and his disciples were up to. So let's be clear about that. These Pharisees assumed that to keep such company tainted one's reputation. They considered it defiling to eat with those that they considered sinners. And the inference, I think, is that he should have chosen to eat with them rather than those sinners. In other words, they're sitting there thinking, well, why isn't he eating with us? Why is he eating with them? He knows we won't eat with them. Exactly. Exactly. So what happens? Look at verses 31 and 32. Jesus answered them. Now, this is interesting. Wait a minute. Paint the scene. They're at a banquet. Clearly the Pharisees and the teachers of the law are not sitting down to eat with them. It's a great banquet. It's a lot of people. The disciples are pulled aside somehow by these religious people and questioned. It's like they showed up like the police. Open up, police. Religious police. It's like they've inserted themselves in this situation with the purpose of calling them out on sin. Can you imagine such a thing? Well, maybe we can, sadly. But Jesus answered them, it is not the healthy who need a doctor. So at some point, Jesus interacts with them as well. He sees them talking to his disciples. Perhaps Jesus goes over to these religious people because they were not sitting at the feast. I doubt they would enter the house. But Jesus answered them, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Now, the righteous would be those that don't feel they need to repent. There's some sarcasm there. What does Jesus essentially say to them? He rebukes the Pharisees for questioning his willingness to associate with sinners. Do you, do I, do we associate with sinners? Now, it's a wonderful analogy that he uses, that of a doctor. I mean, because he knew exactly what they were saying and why they were saying it. But they were only concerned that he might be guilty again of breaking the law, not following the rules and the regulations. Again, not stopping to consider that he was showing compassion to these people. If a doctor goes into a sick ward, he doesn't go there to get sick or to make people sick. He goes there to make people well, and that's essentially what Jesus said to them. That's the example. A doctor spends time with sick people all day. Who goes to the doctor when they're feeling perfectly well, except maybe for a checkup? I mean, the assumption is if you're going to a doctor, you're sick. Well, Jesus gave that analogy so that they would understand why he was there and what he was doing. He was there to heal them, to help them, to get to their root issues. And then he challenges them to consider what they were saying about him. Remember, his mission was to reach the very sinners that they so despised, and he was not at all concerned about showing deference to them or their self-righteousness. So I ask you again, as I ask the worship team to come up, and as we prepare our hearts to receive communion, I ask you the question I ask myself. How do we respond to sinners? How do we react to them? How do we treat them? How do we speak to them? How do we behave around them? If your attitude is to make yourself maximally available to people who have sin issues, then you are going to be used mightily by the Lord. If you're attracted to sin and that's why you hang around sinners, that's a different story. We're not talking about that. I suggest you stay away. But if your heart is to reach the world with the gospel and the word of God, you're going to have to hang around sick people. You're going to. And let's remember this. At the root of the man who was the paralytic, at the root of his condition was sin. At the root of Levi's condition was sin. What was his condition? Well, as far as we know, he was perfectly healthy. He was perfectly healthy. But was he all right? What was he healthy in other ways? What do you think it must have been like for this guy to walk down the street? You see, I think we see a man who couldn't walk healed because Jesus addressed the root cause. Then we see a man who was perfectly healthy But deep down inside, he was crippled. That man on the inside, I'm sure didn't think very highly of himself. Again, I'm sure he was like that man. Maybe it was even based on his life when Jesus said that that tax collector, a publican, smote his breast and said, "God, forgive me a sinner." You see, he was wealthy. He had everything he wanted. He had a banquet for everybody. He was able to do awesome things. He had everything going for him, except on the inside, this man was sick and unhappy with life. And there are so many people that can be described this way. They're empty on the inside because of sin, though everything is wonderful on the outside. So whether you're the person that's obviously afflicted by sin and that you're crippled by it in a public way where everyone knows, or deep down inside, you're the only one who knows how miserable you are, the answer is the same. The answer is the person of Jesus Christ who came and died for your sins. He died on the cross because we have sin. Sin is at the root cause of all of our suffering. He rose again on the third day to give us newness of life. And he's coming again to judge the living and the dead. Amen? So the answer is Jesus. And Jesus knew he was the answer, and that's why he was there, in the places where he could change lives. We need to be in those places to present Jesus to others. We need to accept and embrace the truth that Jesus came and died and rose again and is coming again to save sinners. So why are we still here in this wicked world, which I think some of us, especially the more conservative politically among us, and I put myself in that category, are so quick to point out sin? And yet, why are we here? Why are we here? Well, today we need to make a covenant with God to say, "Lord, use me to address the root cause of sin in the lives of others and help me to address it in my own life as well. As I make myself available." And you know, communion is all about that, communing with God and with one another, acknowledging that his body was broken for us that we might be spared the penalty of sin, and his blood was shed that we might be spared the price of sin, which is death. Death and suffering is what sin brings into the world. And communion is our way publicly, like an altar call, of saying, "I want to be saved." And if you're already saved, it's a way of remembering that you're saved. But the communion table is all about salvation. And so if you're not interested in Jesus, and you want to continue to be paralyzed by your sin, and you want to continue to be hurting on the inside, even if no one knows, and please don't come to the table. Because if you come to this table by faith, God will heal you. Oh, he may not heal you physically, but he'll heal you in such a way that for eternity, you'll live for him. Let's pray. Lord, Heavenly Father, we come to you acknowledging this table, what it represents, what it means, your body broken, your blood shed. And we ask first off that for any heart here who's never come to know you, that this would be their moment with you, that they would have that come to Jesus moment right now. I pray that every sinner here, still in their trespasses and their sins because they haven't come to Jesus, would come forward, receive the communion elements, and acknowledge you as their Lord and Savior and be saved for eternity. For the rest of us, Lord, we recommit ourselves to not only your body and blood, which has saved us, but to your ministry and your purpose, the teaching of your word, the being with sinners and having compassion for them, the making ourselves available to walk by faith and step out in faith and not be concerned what others think, and to reach a sinful world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, heal them through us. Heal us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.